All right, it's time to get out our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. If you need a Bible, then I would ask that you raise your hand, and we have some folks back in the back that would love to give you one so that you could follow along as I read it and as I refer to it during the sermon. So raise your hand if you need one. Also, I'm going to be reading most of this chapter. It's a long chapter. And I'm actually going to stop at 54. So if I don't read 55 and the three verses thereafter, then you can know that that was planned and I didn't make a mistake. John chapter 11. This is God speaking to us. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. That's God's word, folks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who tells us stories. This is the overarching story, the meta-narrative of all stories. Everything in this world revolves around you and who you are and what you have done. And we ask now, Lord, that you would impress upon us the meaning of this story, this specific story about Lazarus and Martha and Mary and Jesus and death and life and resurrection. Help us to understand it, Lord, and help us to understand how this little story is part of the big story and how we little people are part of your big story. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if in your life you've ever had these moments where you're just overcome with irrational fears. Something silly, dumb, clearly illogical gets into your brain, and it's like an insidious pest that won't go away, and you can't help but fixate on it. I've had these. I've had these especially as a spouse or about a parent, or now that my kids are a little older, about them as well, especially when they're late. If they're late to arrive from someplace and I'm expecting to see them or expecting to have heard from them or unable to reach them, let's just be honest, I kind of freak out inside. And I know that it is me that is saying this to you, who is generally known as unflappable and not bothered by anything. But inside, if I have gone an hour beyond when I'm supposed to see my wife and I cannot reach her by phone for whatever reason, the phone fell on the floor or the ringer's off or whatever, I can't reach her, I begin to think the worst. She probably got into a car accident and is at the hospital dying, and the next phone call I'm going to get is from the sheriff's office telling me to come and see her because she has passed away. That's how my mind works. That's how I'm guessing y'all's works as well. When something doesn't go our way, when we don't get what we want when we want it, we freak out and we think the worst must have happened. Even though there's generally a very good, not the end of the world type scenario that would explain it. Perhaps she stopped to get groceries and she left her phone in the car. Maybe she got lost in traffic. Maybe there's a miscommunication. Maybe she wasn't supposed to be home the hour before, but at the precise time when she did arrive. Maybe she just lost track of time. A whole host of logical, reasonable explanations why. And yet, I think the world has ended. We who believe in God's sovereignty have a hard time trusting in it, I think. We're confused with God, and either thinking that he's left us all alone in difficult situations, or we question whether or not he really has our best interests in mind. We don't want to understand why he does what he does. We would rather that he just did things our way, which would leave us in a little more comfortable position, not having to worry about these things that we can't control. And so, faced with this ineptitude, faced with this inability to control everything, we get afraid. We despair. We get frustrated. We get angry with God. We fail to realize that everything God does is for our good and for his glory. One of the ways that God works that's an enormous challenge for us to understand is that he often ordains for us to experience these delays and difficulties in our life. There's this great passage from a book in the Bible, which is admittedly not my favorite book, Ecclesiastes, although the passage is fantastic. It says, "Man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" To put it simply, we just don't understand. We would love to understand, but we don't. Why does he work in the way that he does? And we ask a follow-up question to that when we don't get that answer, is where is God in this? How could he have anything to do with this situation? And we presume upon the answer to that question. We don't ask that in a inquisitive sort of way. We ask it in a challenging sort of way. Where are you, God? Implied answer, nowhere. It's not here. In a similar way, we ask, does Jesus really love me? Does he really have my best interests in mind? This is where having good theology is helpful. For we know that God's ways are mysterious, but right. One of these mysteries is the way that he speaks to us. You see, he speaks in ways that we would not want or expect. Even in this simple case here in this chapter, Jesus needs to relay this fact to the disciples so that they can make their way to Bethany. He needs to tell them that Lazarus has died so they can go and deal with that. He could just come out and say, like we would expect him to say, Lazarus has died. But instead he chooses to speak to us in this cryptic sort of way. Lazarus has fallen asleep, and naturally they get confused and they need to be corrected, and he needs to speak plainly afterwards. Why does he do this? Honestly, I don't know. He is a mysterious. He doesn't fit into our categories. His ways are not ours. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord from Isaiah 55. The question is, when we confront that truth, when we confront that reality, how are we going to respond? When his ways are not our ways, or more specifically, when our ways aren't his, when we've decided what needs to happen and he hasn't done it, how are we going to respond? Insisting that he changes his mind, or insisting that ours changed and delight in the fact that he is right all the time? The Apostle Paul was good at this. He was wrestling in Romans 9 through 11 with the fact that he belonged to this race, the Jews, and for some reason not all Jews were going to be saved, and he didn't understand it. It went against everything that he understood. Some were chosen and some were not, and humanly speaking, it didn't make any sense to him. And he, as he confronted that reality, as he confronted that truth, his response was to burst out in a doxology, to burst out in a praise for God who he couldn't fully understand. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Folks, the Lord has his way. And his way is the right way. And that way, when he gets it, is really good news for us. All the time. This is a lesson that Martha and Mary learned in this situation in John 11, and we benefit from it as well. In a similar way that they benefit, we benefit because it was recorded for us. They learned that God makes us wait because he loves us. Through his perfect timing, we see here in the passage, people and we are made to believe because he does things just right. We disagree with this, though, and they disagreed in this passage. Jesus should have gone to Lazarus immediately. Why the 2-day delay? It doesn't make any sense. There's no, humanly speaking, right way for Jesus to do this other than our way. And notice how Mary and Martha had the same statement for Jesus. They agree. If you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus, you're not making any sense. You could have been here and prevented this from ever having happened. We're so convinced that God should operate by our standards and our timelines, and then we bolster this position, this feeling like we're right and that we're entitled, by talking to other people who agree with us. There's some of you who I know I can go to lament the fact that the Indians haven't won the World Series yet, and I know that I can get you to agree with that statement and make me feel right that the Indians are entitled to win the World Series. The reason that they're not is got to be against God's will. This can't be. You realize how limited and short-sighted and self-centered that perspective is, my perspective, and how our perspectives are similar in that. Can we take a step out of our self-centeredness for just a second and see that at least in this case with Lazarus, as if this is the only time ever God operates in this way, how waiting was best for everybody. Can we see that? You see, it brought God more glory to have raised Lazarus from the dead than if he had prevented his death in the first place. And through this mighty miracle, people were meant to believe. And people did come to believe because they witnessed a miracle. It also anticipated Jesus' own resurrection. You see the parallels here, don't you? And at this point in the story, at this point in Jesus' ministry, that death and resurrection wasn't too far off. He was literally less than a week away, and he prophesies about a death and a resurrection and a being in a cave with a stone blocking it. All the parallels there are very clear. This is causing us to think of Jesus and the fact that he would come back to life. Through the raising of Lazarus, all the witnesses knew that Jesus had the power over death. There's another angle through which we may look at the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus in light of God's sovereignty, and that is that God gives difficult providences, hard situations, because he loves us. Has it occurred to you that this story, one of the most difficult providences that God could give anybody in the death of a very close and dear loved one, was reserved for some of Jesus' best friends? Deuteronomy 5:8-5 says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And so these difficult things that God gives us, sometimes that comes in the form of discipline, are for our good and are because he loves us. And if you receive this discipline, then it is evidence of his love. Now, abandonment, on the other hand, which is what we often feel from God, abandonment would be God leaving us to our own devices, giving us exactly what we want. That would be abandonment. And God's love would not show up in our comfort and our complacency. Now, we can certainly plead with God for relief. God, take this burden away. I can't bear it anymore. It's too heavy. We can pour out our hearts to God, asking him for him to take it away, kind of like Paul and his thorn. But just know that your answer to that prayer may be, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Folks, the more deeply we know and walk with Jesus, the more readily that we are going to accept God's glory as our greatest good. Even if it feels bad in the moment, if we're walking close with Jesus, we will rest in that his glory must win. And realize this, folks, that if you're walking closely with Jesus like that, then that means that he is necessarily walking with you. This relationship is a two-way street. God is there with us through all this hard stuff that we deal with. We see this especially there in verse 9. It says, the one who walks with Jesus sees the light of the world. And so living for the glory of God is light. And the opposite in verse 10 is living in darkness. When you're walking in the light, with the light of the world at your side, it illuminates the way you see things, even hard things. It changes your whole disposition towards these difficult providences and delays. Thinking back in my life, one of the hardest things that has happened to my family was the death of my dear cousin, Christina. I found out about her death while I was literally in the hospital in the recovery room with my wife after having given birth to Lucy, our six-year-old. Lucy's birth was the light spot in a very dark moment for us. And her full name, by the way, Lucia, that actually is Latin for light. I can't tell you how important it was as we encountered darkness to be overwhelmed by the light, to be overwhelmed by the joy of having that new life there right in front of us as we confronted this very difficult providence from the Lord, a young woman who died way too soon. What won for us, at least for my family, was the fact that we had this beautiful little treasure from God. And I want to tell you this story as an analogy for the fact that there is a much greater light to which we may cling that will always eclipse or overcome any of these difficult providences that we might experience in our life. That light will always win. There's no getting around it. One of the obvious realities we are faced with in this passage is the eventuality of death. One of the themes of John 11 is this matter of life and death. These are realities for all of us. No one can escape this. Even if you're a teenager or you're in your 20s and you think you're invincible, like I remember feeling, you'll come to discover that you're not. Even if you're a 40-year-old who's avoided going to the doctor for over 10 years until last week, you're mortal. You will pass away. But being mortal doesn't diminish the fact that physical life is a glorious creation. Folks, God did good work. He said so himself. This work that I've done is very good. He's proud of his work in creation. And he didn't make a mistake in creating us in such a way to allow for sin, which would eventually lead to death. That was not a mistake by God. It's very clear from Scripture that it brings God more glory to have allowed sin and death to enter the world in order to demonstrate his mercy and his power. It is more glorious for Jesus to have been a redeemer than for everyone to have just been perfect from the get-go. None of this, though, diminishes the glory of the crown jewel of God's creation, human beings, made in his image, a reflection of some of God's own attributes. You know, we can see this glorious and creative mind in just the variety of people sitting here in this room today. Look around and think how differently he's made us. Young and old, rich and poor, different colors, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different concerns and worries and employments. The varieties of the ways that he's made us. Consider just the people in this story that we are reading about today. We've got Lazarus here. He's a quiet guy, unassuming. Not really much is said in Scripture about him. It could have been. Even after his resurrection, we don't learn much more about this guy. They wanted to put him to death. Clearly, they don't like the fact that he's a living evidence of a miracle. But aside from that, we don't know anything about him. It wouldn't be surprising if Lazarus were any sort of a charismatic person, we would have seen evidence after evidence after evidence of him giving sermons and speeches in the book of Acts. Clearly, people would gather to hear a guy who was raised from the dead. Scripture is silent on that. And then there's Martha. She's the doer, right? She's the servant. She's the one that loves to get busy serving so that people can feel comfortable, so everything can go right. I suspect that a lot of you in this room can identify with her. And not only is she a doer and a servant, but she's a deep thinker. She's smart. She's a theologian. She has good theology. She has studied the things that Jesus has said and what the Old Testament says about him as well. And she's put them together. She's listened to him and she's got it all together and she's confident. And then there's Mary. Mary's, maybe in a word, teachable. She's always being found at the feet of Jesus, waiting to see what he has to say to her. She's an eager learner. And not only that, but Mary is emotional. She doesn't always have it together. Sometimes she is overwhelmed with things. And that's because she's relational. She deeply invests in relationships with people like her brother and her sister and her Lord and Savior and friend, Jesus. And maybe most important of all, Mary gets it. Back in verse 2, it says that she's the one who anointed Jesus with oil using her hair. She knows that he had to die for her to be saved. You know, in these two, Mary and Martha, we have some resemblance to the prodigal son and the elder brother story. Although they were alike in their thoughts about their brother's death, namely the fact that Jesus could have prevented it. They agreed about that. But that's not the main message that Jesus wants us to learn from this passage. As his ministry comes to a close, Jesus wants us to know that life and death and resurrection is all for our good and for his glory. And because that's true, we're confronted with the fact that physical death is a difficult reality. It's a result of the fall. Back in the garden, it was basically said, if you don't keep my commandments, you will surely die. The same is true for us. If we don't keep the commandments of God, we will surely die. Death is a nasty truth. I think it's a truth that we downplay and diminish regularly. We don't like to call it what it is. Instead, we like to say words, and I even caught myself saying it a few minutes ago and had to chuckle to myself, passed away. We love to smooth it over, to diminish it. We even say things like, went to be with the Lord, which is theologically correct for a believer, but even that true statement has the ability or potential to escape the reality and the dismalness and the bleakness of death. In our American society, I think that we quickly cover up and remove dead bodies, storing them away to be beautified before they are re-presented to us. We are not often confronted with the reality that a dead body is inevitably going to smell bad after 4 days. Death is real. It's inevitable. And it stinks. Literally and metaphorically, death stinks. I think that part of my job as your pastor is to get you ready for that death that will eventually come and what's after. Often people want what I might call a life-giving ministry. They want to be encouraged and built up and have nice, happy thoughts given to them about being saved and resurrection. But death is part of God's story. It is part of our story, and it is one that we need to be ready for. Sometimes it is important for us pastors to relay to you the important yet sobering part of the story. God had to teach me these lessons about death. I've lost a handful of loved ones, mostly grandparents. All my grandparents are now gone, except one. And those are unexpected, although generally they fall within the realm of normal. Grandparents get older. People tend to die as they get closer, as they get older in age. And so not really all that unexpected, not really all that surprising or earth-shattering when a grandparent passes. Sad, but understandable. The most difficult ones for me have been a really good friend in college who died when he was 20, and a cousin, that died when I was in seminary. You know, the main takeaways from those experiences for me were the ways that people, including myself, responded to death. Some good, some not so good. It depends on your perspective on eternity. And it depends on whether or not you know Jesus. That's really what will answer the question of how will I respond to death? Inevitably, the ones that wrestle well with death are the ones that realize that spiritual death is the greater reality. Death, physical death, should cause us to consider ultimate things. It should ask us to ask ultimate questions like, what will happen to me and those I love when I die? Is death the end? And what's going to come after death? Scripture tells us the answer to that question very clearly. What comes after is judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And it is my job to deliver this news to you folks that without Jesus, that judgment will be devastating. That burden, all the burden of that judgment will be placed on you and you will not be able to bear it. But with him, well, he faces that judgment for us. We can't be tried twice. He's already been tried and convicted and sentenced. He paid the death penalty for us. He faced that judgment for us. And that next verse, Hebrews 9:28, reminds us that so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, death is bearable because of Jesus, because spiritual life is found through Jesus. So often we see this in the Gospel of John. Jesus is saying and doing things so that they may believe. The purpose of a lot of things that he says and teaches and does, clearly says here in the Gospel of John, is so that y'all might believe in him. In light of the inevitability of death, Jesus wants our attention on him. And through him, we escape the death that really matters. And we find the life that lasts forever. There's only one whom we can trust with these matters of life and death, and that's Jesus. The call of this passage is for us to fix our eyes on him, on Jesus. He's the balm for these deepest wounds in our hearts. The person and work of Jesus is precisely what we need, folks. And one major aspect of Jesus that is especially clear in this passage is that he is fully human, 100% human. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's begotten of the Father and has existed forever. Since eternity past, Jesus has been. And yet, a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus became a human with personality traits to which we can relate. First of all, we see in his humanity that Jesus is deeply personal. He speaks to people at a heart level. He's not interested in platitudes or pleasantries or talking about the weather or things like that. Jesus wants to know how you're doing, and Jesus wants to minister precisely to your heart. He doesn't want to beat around the bush. He wants to know what's in your soul. He wants to get in there and talk to you very deeply. He wants to be relational with you. We see these private conversations that he has with Martha and Mary. Mary, who would be very personally and lovingly and understandingly the one to anoint him for burial. He's a very personal person. And Lazarus, he and his sisters were Jesus' friends. Realize that Jesus had friends. Not just followers, not just disciples, not just people that followed him around so that they could learn from him and be saved. Jesus needed these close relationships. He needed people that would minister to him and not just for them to be ministered to by him. In a very small way, I can relate. I need friends for whom I'm not their pastor. Or I at the very least need friends who also treat me as just a friend and not their pastor. If I can understand that in my very small way, how must have Jesus needed that? And he wasn't just personal, but he was emotional. Jesus was, upon the news of Lazarus's death, deeply moved, greatly troubled. He wept, and as he wept, those who observed him weeping said, "How must he have loved Lazarus to have been so emotional like this? My goodness, he loved him dearly." Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why I love to sing a song like how he loves. That has a chorus that's a bit repetitive, that says the same thing over and over again. He loves us, he loves us, he loves us. I'll tell you what, that is a truth that you don't know well enough and that you need pressed into your heart. And if it comes through the means of you singing it from your lips, then I am happy with that. Because we need to know this very important truth that a very human and personal and relational Jesus loves you that deeply. You need to know that. You need to be affected by that. You need to sing a chorus to hear that over and over. Even knowing that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, even knowing that this problem that existed would be fixed, he was emotionally compromised. Jesus felt Lazarus' death right to the core. This emotion is a very necessary component of humanity and of our faith. And Jesus was necessarily emotional because he was fully human. And in that humanity, he identifies with us. He appeals to us, both mind and heart, both to Mary's and Martha's. He appeals to us. And Jesus is fully human and like us in an even more shocking way than that. He's dependent. He's limited. You ever consider using those kind of words for Jesus? Those aren't generally the ones that roll off our tongues when we're describing him to people. He does nothing without the Father's authority. Clearly, in the previous chapters in John, he's relaying that message to us. Everything he does is because the Father wills it, and so he feels like he must do it. And then in this chapter, he asks this very interesting question in verse 34, where have you laid him? You know, he's finally arrived on the scene. He's encountering these people who are very sad and mourning the death of Lazarus, and he asks a very practical question, where is he? Where's the body? Well, Lord, you know, right? Well, no, he didn't know. He asked the question in a very realistic way. This is not like the Lord in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and he asks them where they're at. He asks that question in order to expose them, in order for them to realize that they had alienated themselves from him. He asks it for their benefit. In this case, Jesus is asking for his benefit. He really needs to know where's the body because he needs to go to it in order for him to be raised from the dead. Folks, in his human nature, Jesus did not know everything. In his divine nature, he's omniscient. That's the word. But in his human nature, he's not. We see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus learned. Jesus gained wisdom, gained standing with the Lord. He grew in his knowledge and his understanding. In other words, Jesus really did, when he became human, he really did empty himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which I read for us in the call to worship, that really did happen. I'm going to read it again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But you will remind me that Jesus had access to divine knowledge. I can think, Pastor, of a lot of times where Jesus knew things that he shouldn't have been able to know, like the woman at the well. How did he know all these things that they ever did? And how can he read the minds of the Pharisees who are grumbling against him? How does he know that they're doing that, if he has a divine mind, if he's always omniscient? Well, my first answer to that question is, I don't know. That's a mystery. How does that work? How does the hypostatic union work where Jesus' two natures, human and divine, cooperate together? I have no clue. That's hard to explain. It's hard to understand. But I do know this, that this mystery could be explained by the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. I took Tyler's invitation last week to read through the Gospel of Luke, and I haven't finished it yet. I'm not that fast sometimes, especially when I have a sermon to prepare. But I did get through the first few chapters, and one thing that I discovered is that Jesus was very reliant upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Do y'all realize this? He didn't just walk around fully capable, using his divine nature and just accomplishing everything he needed to accomplish. By the way, you think about that for just a second. How would that work? How would Jesus in his humanity and Jesus in his divine nature cooperate? Like, how would he know which mind to use? How would he know when to use a limited mind, like, I don't know the day or the hour I'm going to return, and then know how to read people's minds and what people did in their lives? How could that possibly be? It sounds like a schizophrenic Jesus, and the explanation is that he was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him that Lazarus had died. The Holy Spirit did not tell him where Lazarus' body was. In verse 41, Jesus prays. This is how, by the way, the resurrection happens. Jesus didn't lay hands on him. Jesus didn't say some sort of incantation. Jesus didn't just do it all on his own. He prays. He asks the Lord, he says, Lord, I know that you listen to me, and so would you do this thing that I believe it is your will to do, to raise Lazarus? His prayer is what effectually makes this resurrection happen. And so it's his perfect faith and confidence in the power of God that is at work. I want to invite you all to think of Jesus the human, not so much as powerful, but as perfectly faithful, trusting 100% in his Father in heaven. Yes, he still upholds the universe by the word of his power. And if you ask me how he does that while he's fully human, especially when he's an embryo inside his mother's womb, my answer to that is I have no idea. But he does. He's still fully divine as well. I don't understand it. But I would invite you, along with me, to not get upset about not being able to understand everything about Jesus, but to delight in his mysteriousness. You adults, if you're anything like me, you've had these moments where you look at your kids and think, man, I wish my life was as easy and as simple as theirs. I wish my problems were as trivial as theirs. I wish I had little kid problems and not big people problems. The appeal is the beauty of childlikeness and dependence. Deep down, I think we long to be reliant upon one that is stronger than us. In his humanity, Jesus embodies this healthy dependence, and we should imitate it. The final human trait I want to remind us of regarding Jesus is his mortality. Verse 50 teaches us this very interesting prophecy that Jesus would die. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies that Jesus would die for the people rather than the whole nation. And there's clearly two ways to emphasize this truth, that Jesus must die. There's the Caiaphas way, and then there's the Mary, sister of Lazarus, way. The Caiaphas way is that Jesus must die instead of us. Jesus must die so that the nation can prosper. Jesus must die so that we can keep our place and our standing. Mary's way is, Jesus must die for me. While I was at his feet, while I was learning from him, I realized that I was a sinner in desperate need of salvation, and that the way that that was going to happen, the only way that that was going to happen, is if he died for me. And so I insist that that has to happen. Jesus must die so that I and we believers can be saved. And so plans were put into place to make that happen. And it did. Jesus allowed himself to be vulnerable for our good and for God's glory. Remember his favorite title, the title which he wanted to be known most by? The title which he introduced himself to people when he spoke most was? It's Son of Man. That title is emphasizing his humanity. He wants us to know that he identifies with us. He identifies with our weakness. He's one of us, and he represents us. He had to, in order for the atonement to happen. And then Jesus' preferred title, forevermore, even after sin goes away, even after all things are made new, he wants to be known as the Lamb who was slain. Because that is an important truth that we need to understand. He was a human who died for us. This passage ends with Jews wanting and planning to kill Jesus because they had so much to lose. Everything that they had invested in, their whole identities, was wrapped up into this being a Jew and to have their nationhood and their place firmly established. And all this stuff that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John, this rigidity with which they had to observe the Sabbath and which they insisted that Jesus observe the Sabbath, all of that was a smokescreen for the deeper issue. They're afraid of losing their identity. I think that we act similarly. When we're confronted with certain aspects of Jesus, we get concerned. Some of us are just not okay with the humanity of Jesus. What's at the heart of this? What don't we like about it? What do we not understand? Well, it makes us feel not in control. A human Jesus just isn't powerful enough for us. And so Jesus doesn't fit into all of our categories. I want to invite you to be in a posture of being open to, being unsettled by Jesus. He's greater than you know. And that's a really good thing. The question is, how are you going to respond? Does he make you want to take a step back from him? Or does he make you want to jump all in, to dive into the pool head first with reckless abandon? Even though we can't hope to know everything about Jesus or to fully understand him, we can delight in the glory of a God who is far greater than we know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hope that you were glorified today in this worship service. And we're not done, and even as we sing this song of response, we ask that you would be glorified. That is our chief end. It is the thing for which we were created. All of these things that we go through in our lives are so that you might get glory. Even the stuff that doesn't feel right, doesn't feel good, you have established it for our good. We know that's true. We have a theological category for that, and we often like to consider it and say platitudes and give consent to the fact that you are sovereign and in control and everything you do is good. But it is very possible that that truth that we know has not sunk into our hearts. And so I would ask, Lord, that you would impress it into our hearts. Teach us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your will, that your sovereign will, is in our best interests and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.